Good morning. If you could open your Bibles to Isaiah 56 from verse 9, that would be great. So over the years, we've preached our way through Isaiah, and these next couple of months or so, we're looking at this last section of Isaiah, chapters 56 to 66. It's important to have the text in front of you because they're God's words. Let me pray for us. Great God and Father, we thank you that you've spoken, to a humanity that has rebelled against you, and you've spoken words of redemption. Please help us now to engage with these words and to be those who hate idolatry and love the Lord our God. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. In our culture, we're familiar with phrases such as like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. And in Hebrew thinking and language, this idea is particularly important. It uses son of or daughter of language very frequently. So a spark from a fire is literally a son of the flame. And this type of idea belongs also to the language of seed. The seed bears the likeness of that which it comes from. So, of course, we have the great promise in Genesis that a seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. So one who is a human being in the likeness of Eve will destroy the serpent's work and make a way back to Eden. And unfortunately, this also applies in the negative, where people, even God's people, are described as sons or daughters of idols. So instead of being like God and his family, they become daughters of Baal or sons of Moloch. Famously, King Saul berated his own son Jonathan for siding with David over himself, saying, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." Not sure how dinner conversation would have gone that night, but the idea being, you're the son of perversity, the son of rebelliousness. So what we see today is that Israel, who have returned from Babylonian exile, are not living up to the ideal that is promised. So we need to think about a few things regarding the book of Isaiah to help us understand this. Last week, Steve talked about the historical factors where Isaiah prophesied during the time when Assyria were the world superpower and they destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and were threatening Jerusalem. And a lot of Isaiah's earlier prophecy to give people hope in this terrible situation was pointing to a greater David ruling a renewed Jerusalem. And part of this eventuating, though, unfortunately, involved the discipline of Babylonian exile, where Babylon took over from Assyria as the world superpower and took many Jews into exile, completely destroying Jerusalem and even the temple. And a lot of and Isaiah 40 to 55 deals with that situation, where the answer to the exile will be a new exodus from their slavery that will be brought about by the redeeming work of, unexpectedly, a suffering servant. But chapters 56 to 66 deal with the situation that as people wait for the ultimate fulfillment of these things, many are falling back to the ways of the nations around them. They're losing hope. So chapters 56 to 66 are a summons to persevere and trust in this coming salvation. See, part of the problem for Israel is the popular interpretation of their circumstances at the time was that the gods of Babylon and the gods of Persia are more powerful and wise than Yahweh, the God of Jacob. See, if we watch a football game or a cricket game and one team consistently beats another, what we say is, oh, they're a better team. So at a superficial level, it might seem convincing. The gods of Babylon, the gods of Persia are greater. That's why we've been carted off into exile and our temples destroyed. So a big part of Isaiah, particularly chapters 40 to 55, is that Yahweh is God and the exile happened because he did it, just as he brought them back again, which no so-called God of Babylon foresaw. Now this passage today, 56:9 to 57:13, it comes as a bit of a shock after the first 8 verses of chapter 56. As Steve explained last time, chapter 56 begins this new section that emphasises persevering in the promises and hope of the previous parts of Isaiah. And in particular, chapter 56, verses 1 to 8, remind us of something of that hope in which to persevere. It reminds the people that there will be a renewed holy place where all who join themselves to Yahweh, even those from the nations, will be welcome and find peace. But like Steve's pendulum illustration last week, we go from the promise of salvation and the ideal that we're looking for, and then back to the reality of a world that prefers idols and selfishness. So 56:9 to 12, if you look at that text, describe the reality of the returned exiles and how the exile hasn't really changed anything. So we have this picture of completely failed leadership that literally cannot keep the wolves from the door. So verse 9 opens with this description of fierce beasts who live in the forest, ready to devour. And we move straight from this image to a description of what the shepherds or leaders of Israel are doing to protect and guard against this evil. And it's fantastic. They're doing nothing except having a party. Verse 10 is deeply ironic. In the ancient world, large cities were generally surrounded by a wall, and the job of watchmen was to alert people to coming danger, particularly the military. The watchmen here are blind. The most critical part of their job they cannot perform because they cannot see. They don't know what they're looking for, and even if they could see, the text tells us they are like silent watchdogs who don't bark even if they could see and recognise the danger. And dogs back then, of course, weren't pets. They were often feral animals, what we might call mongrels. I'm sure you go to people's house sometimes and they say about the dog, oh, don't worry about him, he might just lick you to death. Well, these pathetic shepherds, watchdogs, couldn't even do that because they were too drunk. Instead, they're just lying around living the dream. So Israel's situation calls for astute, spiritual, political leadership, and they're just lazing around like a peaceful Saturday afternoon. But they do care about something at least. Verse 11a, satisfying their own appetites. And what makes it worse is that they were supposed to be shepherds. Shepherd was a common way to refer to leaders in the ancient world, because unlike modern sheep farming in Australia, the job of a shepherd was to accompany the sheep to suffer hardship, to sleep in the cold and the hot. It was a job of great personal sacrifice for the well-being of the flock. To find them food, water, shelter, protect them from fierce predators. It's somewhat ironic, verse 12, that these so-called shepherds look purely to their own interests and enjoyment. This is like out-of-control pleasure worship. This world is for me, my comfort and pleasure. And look at the phraseology here. People are saying today's party was great, but tomorrow's will be better. And we need to remember that an overall concern of Isaiah is that God's people will be gathered to God's holy place and ruled by a greater David. But we're far from that ideal in this situation. And what we have is a situation, in fact, where the righteous are perishing. Verses 1 to 2 of chapter 57. But interestingly, some of the words here are the same as from the largest suffering servant song back in Isaiah 53. The righteous die and are taken away, but taken to peace. So just as no one considered that the suffering servant died for the sins of others, not his own sins, the righteous are now dying, but they are doing so in identification with the suffering servant who ultimately has the complete approval of Yahweh. See, even in our funerals, sometimes you might hear someone say it was good that they went now because it spared them from something that they would have found traumatic. So in this situation, righteous people are dying, but the phenomena is not being interpreted rightly by these blind shepherds particularly. This is not because they are displeasing to God. It is because they are being taken to peace and spared from the evil times caused by inept and wicked leadership. See, there's that saying, isn't there? Some things are worse than death. Obviously, the bad shepherds of Israel are not interpreting what they are seeing properly. They think they can party forever in complete disregard for the spiritual well-being of God's people, and there will be no consequence. But the righteous ones who are dying in identification with the servant and his righteousness, they enter peace and rest. This contrasts with what we'll see next week, verse 21, in the well-known expression, "There is no peace for the wicked." It's not just there won't be, it's that it's not possible for there to be. Now verses 3 to 13 address the people generally in regard to their idolatry and their following these pathetic shepherds. Reminds us of Jesus himself saying, if a blind man leads a blind man, where do you think that's going to end? So verse 3, these idolatrous people are being summoned to answer for their ways. And the very description is significant. Sons of sorcerers and seeds of adulterers and prostitutes. And verse 4 is a frightening call to consider to whom they need to answer. And in case they didn't get the vibe of how serious all this is, they are called children of transgression and seed of falsehood or deceit. Imagine you got a summons to court in the mail and it said, you guilty mongrel, you need to show up to court on this date. That's what's happening here. But the question of verse 4 is also an accusation in that they think they are only accountable to their idols. So you think hard about this. Idols are products of the human imagination. To be accountable to an idol is to only have to face up to ourselves. That'd be a good final judgment, isn't it? Here, you just assess your own life and how well you went. But of course, this is another way in which the people are blind and deceived, because there's a true judge. And he's going to make the final judgment. So the summons has been issued. We now see the charges, verses 5 to 10. And the basic gist of this is that this is using sexual imagery to describe idolatry. And the reason for this is because idolatry is spiritual adultery. Israel have entered covenant with Yahweh, their God, the completely faithful covenant God of Jacob. And straight away we see verse 5 that they lust for other gods and the lifestyle that these gods offer. Except what these gods actually require is terrifying. Still verse 5, human sacrifice. One god that took hold in Israel before the exile was the god Moloch. He was an awesome being. To show your devotion to him, you threw your baby into a furnace. And the word burn has a double function here. The fires of Moloch worship burn hot, and people burn hot with passion, as in sexual lust for the worship of this god. It's amazing what we can do as sinners to make something foolish and horrifying look great. So they've turned the inheritance of the land given to Abraham into a place of idolatry and deceit. Now all that these people will inherit is the death and mayhem of their idols. So Yahweh asked the question, should I relent of this insistence on not worshipping idols? Should God say, all right, a little bit of idolatry is okay, try not to kill too many babies? This is like a parent saying, should I stop my child running onto the road? See, their worship of pagan gods has become very public, verses 7 to 8, but yet they try to disguise it. See, there's imagery here that is in mockery or false imitation of the true worship of Yahweh, in that they have some of the same objects, the same rituals. So written on the doorpost here should be Yahweh's words. But instead, behind these doorposts, people get into bed with idols. Not literally, but it is this image of unfaithfulness, whereby the worship of other gods was being unfaithful to Yahweh, their God. And it involved practices that were unfaithful. And we see some more of the motives behind this in verse 9. Being engaged in these religious practices of the nations, well, it helped make agreements and political alliances with these nations. And supposedly this then leads to the security and prosperity and connection to these other nations. As they say, if you want to find the source of a problem, follow the money. They go to so much effort to do this, but in the end, it will lead to Sheol, to the place of the dead. See, they think they're securing their position in the world. But all they are doing is sending an invitation to death. And this lifestyle has even wearied them in verse 10. But they still pursue it and look for new motivation. Now, this is quite descriptive of all idolatry, but of our culture as well. People move from one thing to another, from one form of pleasure and money worship to another. It never satisfies them, but they continue to find motivation and new reason just to keep doing it. Like kids, people get tired of one set of toys, so get another set, and each time the interest in them lasts less. So then they have to muster up motivation to do it all again. But still, people persist in doing pointless things. Usually, persevering is a good thing. But it isn't good when we are just persevering in finding new ways to pursue idols and make it seem meaningful. I've mentioned this before, U2's well-known song, One. They sing a great line. It's written in the context of a failed love arrangement, but it could apply to idolatry so well. They sing this. Did I ask too much, more than a lot? You gave me nothing, now that's all I've got. So verses 11 to 13, the verdict comes in. So verse 11 is a penetrating question. What or who do you fear so much that you no longer remember and fear me? It's easy to be deceived about how powerful the forces of this world are just because God's actions against such forces aren't always obvious. It may seem, as this verse says, that God is silent or inactive at times, but that is to forget who he is and to fail to remember all that he has done in an obvious way, which have ongoing implications. Why would they forget the Exodus? Why would they forget the return from exile? See, these people seem to have been confusing being religious with being righteous. Verse 12. This seems to be ironic. These people think they are righteous in all that they are doing as they relate to aspects of God's covenant revelation, but use that in an idolatrous way. But in the end, God adjudicates what is righteous and even the motives of people's deeds. In the end, God's judgment on people who persist in doing this is to leave them to their idols to save them, verse 13. And if you think about this, this is frightening. In fact, I find this one of the most frightening forms of judgment in the Bible. Because idols don't exist, they can't do anything. And this applies to all the God substitutes that exist around us. See, when we get to the point in our life where God says, all right, they're the gods you've chosen, let them save you. What that means is you've forsaken me and any hope of salvation. That's it. There's nothing else. This should terrify us more than all the forces of evil in this world, over which God has triumphed anyway, even if he appears to be silent and inactive. And also at the end of verse 13, the important point is made that those who take refuge in Yahweh, it is them who will ultimately inherit the place where God lives. In this case, his holy mountain, Jerusalem. This is one of those passages Jesus referred to in his Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land." It's easy to be daunted by the strength of wickedness sometimes. But it's not a permanent strength. In Yahweh's world, the wicked have a use-by date. We read before Revelation 17. We're not going to exegete that thoroughly. But it talks about this great prostitute, after which many people follow. And we saw in that passage that the great prostitute is Babylon, which comes to represent in the Bible all that opposes God. Babylon as a whore is a way of thinking about the seductive nature of idolatry. Idolatry is dressed up to look good. Our government now has passed legislation that the contents of food must be disclosed on the packet. Smokes have a warning that you'll die of cancer if you do this. Gambling advertisements come with warnings of a potentially destructive and addictive impact. But there are no signs on things that say, warning, this is idolatrous. It will kill you. It is deceptive. See, idolatry looks good. It sounds convincing. It's dressed up really nicely. But all it is a prostitute sitting on a beast. And what we also need to notice is that there is another woman in Revelation who is dressed up beautifully, and that is the bride of Christ, the church. See, Satan seeks to imitate God and his ways. The bride of Christ is dressed up beautifully because Jesus has made her pure by his death. By his blood. She is truly beautiful. Satan's prostitute is dressed up beautifully to disguise her evil intent to seduce people away from Jesus. She is beautiful, but she's riding a beast full of blasphemous names. And what we see, verses 15 to 18 of Revelation 17, is that the beast and the prostitute will ultimately turn on each other. For all its shows of power, the kingdoms of this world are internally fragile, because part of idolatry is its self-serving nature. There will never be peace where there is idolatry. There is no peace for the wicked. So the real concern here of this passage in Isaiah, don't be deceived from Yahweh your God, who is ultimately revealed in the Lord Jesus. Revelation 18 goes on to describe the final fall of Babylon in spectacular terms, but then the first three verses of chapter 19 go on to say this. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah." The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Let me pray. Great God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that fundamentally it is a redemptive word, that you summon us to turn from idols and to turn to the Lord Jesus. Help us as we meditate with the help of your Spirit on this passage to recognize our idols and to not be deceived by them, but to turn to your glorious Son, who is gathering your people to the renewed Jerusalem. Give us grace to see and ears to hear, for the sake and glory of Jesus. Amen.